Morning, everyone. Good to have you here this morning. It is good to be here this morning. I'm not sure the last time this congregation had to cancel services due to weather, but I was talking to David Weeks yesterday, and he said in the 20 years that he's been at West Columbia, they had never done that. Very unusual, but it's good that we are all able to be here this morning and safe. And apparently without any losses, certainly our physical well-being is most important. But I want us to not forget our brethren in the region. We have got plenty of needs. Brethren, those on the east side got hit pretty hard. Vider, I know from what I understand, at least two-thirds of their congregation members had their houses flooded. There's a lot of work. They can't even get back to them for a few days yet, if not a week. And West Columbia had to be evacuated again because the rivers are just now getting to them. So it's going to be a while before we really know the extent of their needs. So let's keep our eyes open to what we can do. Now is the time for us to prove by our deeds that we do indeed love our brethren. I want to continue in the series of lessons that we've been looking at this year on the Lord's Church, and in the last month or so, looking at some of the dangers that are facing the Lord's Church. And I'm going to throw up this picture once again of this foggy road, and we see that it's not very clear. It's a dangerous road to be driving on in such conditions, and we need to look at the dangers that may come to us in the same way, that these are not things we take for granted and we don't pretend like they're not real. And one of the things I'd like to talk about this morning is something that I believe certainly is possible at any point in the Lord's Church and anywhere in the Lord's Church, and that is compromise. I probably don't have to tell you that in looking in the world history and in geography of the world today, that a particular part of the world that we call the Middle East has long been a place where conflict seems to be a daily routine. The Arabs have been in conflict with the Jews for about as long as man can remember, and often for no other reason than because one is of Jewish origin and the other is Arabic in origin. And about 30 years ago, one president was trying to find a resolution, and in their negotiations, one side offered the other 90% of what they had asked for, and the other side turned them down because they didn't get 100%. And I probably don't have to tell you that that conflict did not end because of that. One side was willing to compromise, and one side refused to give in even the slightest bit. The definition of compromise, we're going to see in just a minute, is a settlement in which each side gives up some demands or makes concessions. But as with this example, if only one side in the conflict gives up something, we cannot call that a compromise. We call that a stalemate. Compromise can be welcome when we speak about matters of peace in this world. Many nations in our world history have settled serious differences simply by being willing to compromise their demands or even their boundaries. Families have secured peace within the household by being willing to compromise on matters that are unimportant. Brethren have maintained peace within local congregations because they are willing to give in on matters of indifference. Unnecessary conflicts and division have been avoided because of that. Compromise, though, is not always a good thing. Sometimes the very consideration of compromise should cause us to think seriously about the possible and sometimes inevitable consequences of making compromises. For example, if we were to compromise the integrity of a steel beam that held up a bridge. I'm pretty sure none of us would want to drive over that bridge. When the security of a military effort has been compromised, we understand that soldiers will be in danger of being surprised and overtaken by the enemy. And in the same way, when the church compromises with the world, we lose our integrity. We lose our credibility. We lose our influence. And the work of saving souls only becomes harder. Today I want us to consider another of the dangers facing the Lord's church, and that is that of compromise. And I will not say that in this lesson that all compromise is dangerous. We're going to talk about a good compromise and a bad compromise. If you ask me if compromise was wrong, that would be like asking me, is it wrong to drive on the left side of the road? Well, it depends on where you're at and what you're talking about. In the United States, driving on the left, yes, that would be very dangerous. But if we're in England or Japan, that's okay. Let's understand, in its proper place, compromise is not always a bad thing. But let's look to make sure that we are clear on what we're talking about. And to do that, we have to look at the good and the bad definitions of the word. And when it comes to good compromise, what we're talking about is, as we just read, a settlement in which each side gives up some demands or makes some concessions. In certain situations, compromise is a good thing. In the realm of spiritual matters, if the conflict pertains to matters of indifference, that is, matters that are not choices of evil versus good or sin versus righteousness, then we can say in many cases, compromise is to be encouraged. In fact, when we're talking about seeking after peace, this is something that we should be willing to do. As disciples of Christ, we've been admonished by the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, to pursue peace with all people. Paul writes in Romans 12 and verse 18 also, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And so it should be clear to the disciple of Christ that division is despised by God from the words of these inspired writers. And Paul urged the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. He wanted them to be united in Christ, not divided over the many things that they were divided over. But the only way that they could do that was by setting aside their personal preferences and their selfish attitudes and seek to be unified in Christ on the doctrine of their Master, Jesus Christ. But let's understand, we're only talking about in matters of indifference here where we can call this a good compromise. When Paul wrote the Roman brethren concerning the eating of meats, he said in verse 14 of chapter 14, Romans 14, verse 14, that there is nothing unclean of itself. Now that tells us that according to God's will, God's view, the matter of eating meats, that it was not sinful. Not eating meats was also not sinful. So you could eat meat, you could not eat meat. This was not a matter of sin and right or wrong. But he also said, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Indicating that some things are left up to the conscience of the individual. And those who do not so believe, even what God's will said on that particular matter, have to consider the conscience of those who do. These are what we call matters of indifference. The truth was, God didn't care one way or the other. But there were some who still, because of their personal conscience, could not eat meats. Paul said, then you do that to the Lord. And the one who does eat, do that to the Lord. Don't judge your brother on either matter. But we're talking about things that can be done or left undone. And it doesn't matter to God as long as we do it in good conscience and in no way interferes with our service to Him. Does not violate His express will. Now, among brethren, it is particularly valuable and preferable then to pursue peace when the point of difference is not a matter of sin. And so the love of God and the love for peace should motivate one side or both sides to give in where possible. We have an example back in Genesis, the 13th chapter, where Abraham and Lot were on a particular piece of land and it was too crowded. They had too many flocks and herds to bear both of them. And so Abraham went to Lot and he was willing to give up his right, his power to claim the land for himself and make Lot go somewhere else. He was willing to concede and let Lot have first choice. That's the kind of attitude that Paul is talking about here. When it doesn't matter, be willing to concede for the sake of others, for the sake of peace. And so we must see, as the principle is laid down in Romans 14, if a man does not believe as another believes in his own mind that some non-sinful practice is essential, then he needs to remember that the one who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God. In other words, if we're talking about a matter that's not sin, and my brother does it in a way different than me, but it's still acceptable to God, then I need to live with that and accept that. Instead of making the difference a matter of division, the disciple of Christ is not to pursue his own desires, but again, verse 19, pursue peace with his fellow believers. So when it is a matter that is not called sin by God, and a matter that does not endanger one's salvation or offend a brother, then we need to be willing to set aside our personal desires, as Paul said, and pursue peace. And in such cases, compromise is not just preferable, it is essential. If we are going to make the choice of, let's say, replacing the carpet in here, and we have somebody go look at patches, swatches of carpet, and they bring back a couple of examples and say, here's our choices. And half the congregation says blue and the other says bright pink. Well, let's hope that's not the case. But what do we do on that? Well, I would hope those who wanted the bright pink would concede and let's go to blue. But that's not something to divide over. That's not something for the congregation to say, look, we're going to be the pinks and you're going to be the blues, and then see each other as the pinks and blues from there on out. As silly as that may seem, I know of a congregation in another state when they had to do some renovations, that was exactly the case. Now, it wasn't blue and pink, but the color of the carpet got to a contentious point where they eventually folded the congregation. They just could not get along after that. And that is just as ridiculous as it sounds. This is not something that we should divide over. We should understand that sometimes we may have issues that are not a matter of right and wrong in the sight of God. And when it doesn't matter to God, we should make it a matter that is going to cause division. We should pursue peace, as Paul said. Let's think about the greatest example of one who is willing to compromise, that is our God. Now you might say, now wait a minute, God compromising? We're not talking about matters of right and wrong again here. But He is our Creator and supreme lawgiver, had the right to completely destroy mankind for his sins. Back in the book of Genesis, we see in chapter 6 that when he looked down at man, what he saw was that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, verses 5 and 6, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. He looked at that, and he had all rights to completely destroy the earth. But while the sin of man was great, God did not completely wipe man off the face of the earth, sparing instead Noah and his family in the ark, in chapter 7, verse 23. We see in the history of the Israelites, when God was speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, that the people turned to making idols while he was still up on the mountain, in Exodus chapter 32. God was ready to destroy them right there. But by the pleading of Moses, God relented and did not remove them as he had initially intended. He compromised. He could have punished them. But he conceded. He gave up something for the moment. And we see throughout the history of Israel that time and again God would demonstrate supreme mercy and long-suffering with the Israelites. But I want us to understand that the compromise was not one-sided, because God always demanded their repentance in order that they might be spared, as we see in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. When they had gone into captivity, and Nehemiah saw that the city was destroyed, he understood by looking at their history that it was because of their own sins that they had gone into captivity, and now they needed to repent if they were going to be right in the sight of God again. But we also might understand that under this new covenant, that God demands something of us. The salvation that God offers through Christ, we might call the great compromise. It is a compromise because, first of all, Romans 3 and verse 23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And since we know, as he would say in chapter 6 and verse 23 of that same book of Romans, that the wages of sin is death, that's what every man was owed, but God didn't destroy us all. He instead conceived a plan even before we were created for our salvation through Jesus Christ. Remember the definition of compromise, a settlement in which each side gives up some demands or makes concessions. God could have demanded the punishment, but he did not. He instead came up with a plan by which we could be saved. But in that plan, it wasn't just saying, okay, I'm going to save you all. You don't have to do anything. No, there was still something that we had to give up. We have to give up the old life of sin. We have to repent, and we have to turn to God, and we have to follow Jesus Christ. And the one who benefits from this great compromise is the one who surrenders himself to God and gives up that pursuit of fleshly desires. And then and only then can we say that we have the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Now this is the good compromise. This is the kind that has a good result. There's no failing in this anywhere. Let's understand there's also the bad kind of compromise. We look at further in the definition of the word, we see that compromise may mean the weakening as of one's principles. The example I gave earlier, the integrity of metals, the strength, that is the bad kind of compromise. In the spiritual realm particularly, this is the kind of compromise that we must never seek after or allow. We must never compromise in doctrine. The Apostle Paul warned the young evangelist Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4, that he needed to continue, as he said in verse 2, to preach the word, to be in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering, because he went on to say there would come a time when they would not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. They would not endure sound doctrine. In other words, uncompromised doctrine. They didn't want to hear that. These people, instead of having a love for the truth, had a love for what was not truth. And they would seek to have preachers that would tell them only what they wanted to hear. In that case, truth has been compromised and error will then reign. The Apostle Paul also warned the Galatian brethren in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He said, "If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, then that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Now in the context of this letter, he was writing about Judaizing teachers who had come in amongst them, and to the Gentiles in particular, said, if you want to be right in the sight of God, you also need to be circumcised. In other words, they had compromised the doctrine, the purity of the gospel, by bringing in just one thing. One thing. All you need to do is be circumcised to be right in the sight of God. They had compromised the integrity of the doctrine by doing so. And so strong was Paul's condemnation of this, he repeated it with emphasis. So say I now again, let him be accursed. When anyone deems to compromise the message that God has sent to mankind, they are not to be commended. God says they are to be accursed. And why is that? It's by so doing, the principles of His will are weakened. The demand that all men obey the will of God now becomes following the will of men. In this, no man may compromise because it is not within our right to do so. If you even look at the original language, the original Greek in this word, in this text, you'll see that that is absolutely the case. Because he would say in that, in the verses prior to this, that they had brought, someone had brought to them another gospel, which he went on to say, which is not another. They had perverted the true gospel. And by so doing, it was no longer the gospel. Let's understand that Jesus Christ alone has authority. Matthew 28, verse 18. This is His will. And we have no right or authority to change that. We cannot compromise the doctrine of Jesus Christ and continue to teach the truth. We cannot compromise the message of salvation that God has delivered and expect to save even one soul. This is the wrong kind of compromise. But neither can we compromise our practices. In 2 Kings, the 17th chapter, during the decline of the kingdom of Israel, their unfaithfulness got to the point that God allowed the northern kingdom to go into captivity to the Assyrians. And when the Assyrians began importing their captives into the land, and that's because that's what they would do, they would, when they took over land, they would take the citizens out of the land and disperse them elsewhere, and then they would bring people from other lands and settle them in the land. That way, they believed that people would be less likely to rebel. And so they did that. They brought in captives from other lands and they began practicing the idolatry of those countries from which they had come. And it brought the anger of the Lord upon them because this was His land, His people, and sent lions among them. Now when they grasped that their behavior was the cause for that, we find then in verses 27 and 28 that they went to find out, what do we need to do? And so they found out that from this priest that they needed to do the things that were pleasing to God, and so they did that. But we find then, verse 29, they continued to make gods of their own. They simultaneously, quote unquote, feared God, but they served their own idols, verse 33. And that practice continued for many years after that, we find in verse 41. Let me ask you a question. Was that pleasing to God? Certainly not. He did not tolerate it with His own people, Deuteronomy 6, verses 13 and 14. And He would not tolerate it with anyone else either. But as Paul said in Acts 17, verse 30, He may have overlooked these times and these things in times past, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. It was not ever pleasing to God. He overlooked it, but it was never pleasing to Him. Let's understand that the revealed will of God, the Scriptures, and the New Testament in particular, is where we find the will of God that is applicable to us today. And as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Anything else, then, is beyond the will of God and is thus without His approval and not pleasing to Him. The word revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles was preached to mankind in the first century. And in that message was the instructions, as Paul said, how they ought to walk and to please God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. If we change that one word, it is no longer going to be pleasing to God. We cannot compromise in what we do or in what we teach. Let's understand some equations and false equations, because it's here where we may get confused about, well, what's the good kind of compromise we're talking about here? And which one's the bad? Well, I want you to consider the following three ways in which the transposition of the two, bad and good, means that there's going to be some gross error on the matter of love. And I know this one's real popular nowadays. Love is love, right? That's what they keep telling us. It's what the world keeps telling us. Well, love is not necessarily a bad thing. We've been commanded to love one another as Christ loved us, John 13, 34, 35. We are to love God more than all, Matthew 22, 37. Love Him with all the heart, soul, and mind. But what does love mean? Some people will say, well, all we need to do today, brothers, just love. Do we understand what that word means when we say that? Let's understand that it was love that compelled Christ to die for us, Ephesians 5, verse 2. But was that all that He did? Is that all that's demanded? That God just love us and that we just love Him back? Just say every once in a while, God, I sure love you. Did God so love the world that He never rebuked a sinner? Some would have us believe that that's the case, that God loves us so much that He would never tell us we're wrong. Never condemn a sinner. And for us today as disciples, does that mean that we as believers never criticize or point out error because we're just supposed to love? We are told that we are to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4 and verse 15. But that means it is to be done without compromise, but with a love for lost souls and those who are endangered. Love does not close its eyes to sin, but lovingly rebukes the sinner with a desire to bring them back to the right way. If you saw your child reaching for a hot stove, would you try to stop them? Or would you say to yourself, well, no, I'm too loving to tell them they can't do that? Of course you wouldn't do that. Because your love for that child would demand that you try to prevent them from doing something that will harm them. Can we understand that when we tell the sinner that they are a sinner and that they're in sin and remaining in that condition, they will be condemned forever, is love? If we are trying to get them out of that condition? Now, if we're just telling them just to tell them, that's not love. But if we're telling them as we're trying to get them out of that condition, that they might be saved, brethren, that is love. Don't let the world define love differently than what God defined it. And in the matter of compassion and mercy, again, compassion is exhorted for the child of God, and this means nothing more than simply being tender-hearted and kind. But again, some have taken this to mean that we can never tell somebody that they're wrong. We're too kind, we're too nice, too compassionate, too merciful to tell anybody that they're wrong. Now, these same ones, unfortunately, will point to God's mercy and try to convince us that it was completely without criticism and that it was manifested toward man. Not so. Mercy of God certainly was demonstrated in the gospel plan of salvation. But that message preached to those of the first century convicted them of sin. I want you to look at a few passages with me. Turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And let's look from the very first time the gospel, the good news, was preached. And I want you to hear what was preached in that message. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 beginning. Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Now I know for many people today they say, what? You're telling people that they did something wrong? I thought the gospel was good news. Well, yes, it is good news, but it's not good until you hear why it's what we are beforehand is bad. If we don't know about our sin, how could the gospel be good news? These people had to hear, and they did hear, the truth. They had killed Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They had put to death their Savior. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 15, same day, later in the day, as Peter is talking to those after he and John had healed the man who had been lame since birth, and the people saw this great miracle, they gathered together, wondering what had happened. So Peter took opportunity to teach the truth. And he said, let's begin reading verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Peter did not beat around the bush. He didn't whitewash the message. He didn't soft sell it. He put it out there as plainly as he could. You killed the Son of God. Notice again chapter 4 and verse 10. When the apostles were teaching and they had done this great miracle, they were arrested and brought before the council and asked by what authority they were doing these things. And Peter answered in verse 8, beginning chapter 4, rulers of this people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. Again in chapter 5, when they had been let go and again threatened and told not to preach the name of Jesus, but they went ahead and did so, they were brought before the council once again and told, you're bringing the blood of this man upon us. Now these are the same men who, when Pilate said that they were crucifying an innocent man, said to him, his blood be upon us and our children. Now they're mad that the disciples are bringing the blood of Jesus on them. And Peter answered in verse 29, beginning of chapter 5, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Now again, somebody would say, whoa, preacher, it's kind of harsh. Where's the good news in that? Well, the good news is, if they were willing to hear it, is that even they could be forgiven. But they had to hear the truth that they had sinned against God. Mercy was preceded by the conviction that man was guilty. Why would God extend mercy without explaining first why it was even necessary? And so it is today, friends and brethren. We must certainly be merciful and compassionate people. But that doesn't mean we remain silent when sin is present. We speak the whole counsel of God that the sinner may realize his sin and then extend the mercy of God to them that they might be saved. But the matter of long suffering. Again, some believe that those who are in sin and even sinning brothers must be handled with kid gloves. And we should never chastise the erring, lest we should, quote-unquote, run them off. Others demand long-suffering in the matter of false teaching, saying, well, we shouldn't be so quick to divide, or we should just study on the matter for an indefinite period of time. Must we be reminded of Peter's response to Simon the sorcerer when he sinned in offering money for the power of the Holy Spirit? Did Peter look at Simon and pat him on the back and say, oh, Simon, I know you're just a babe in Christ. We'll just kind of overlook that. We'll just kind of sit back here and wait till you grow in your spiritual maturity to decide what we're going to do. No, he didn't. He chastised him strongly. and said, your heart is not right in the sight of God. Why did he do that? Because he was interested in his soul's salvation and knew that the only thing that Simon needed to hear that he was not right in the sight of God, so he could change that. Need we also need to be reminded of Paul's chastisement of the Corinthian brethren for tolerating the sinning brother amongst them, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Brethren, neither should we tolerate error amongst us, lest we compromise the strength of the Lord's church. Let's understand the realities of this bad compromise. The realities of the wrong kind of compromise is that it creates confusion. When we compromise in situations that demand a firm stand, it is then that there's going to be a lot of confusion because, first of all, what people will see is the standard then is ever-changing. Now imagine if you were in a situation where when you were young, your dad gave you a tape measure. And you loved that tape measure. If anything like my son over here, he plays with it every chance he gets. But you know on that tape measure, when you understand what it is, that when you pull it out so far, and it says the number 12 on there, that's 1 foot. 12 inches is 1 foot. You've known that all your life. I imagine everybody here, a foot has always been 12 inches, hasn't it? Now, what if after so many years, you go to buy something, and you find out that you need so many square feet of this, you go measure your room, let's say you're going to replace the flooring in your house, you measure each wall, it's 14 by 14, you go down to the store, and you say, okay, I need 176 square feet. So, okay, or I guess that's 196. Okay, well, 196 square feet, so you buy the floor and you get home and you find out it only covers about half of your floor. And you're like, wait a minute, something's wrong here. And you go back up to the store and you tell them, now, wait a minute, something's messed up here. I told you I needed this many square feet. This isn't enough. And he looks at it, he pulls out his tape measure and it only goes out to 6. And he said, see, it's a foot. And you go, wait a minute, 6 inches? What happened? It's 12 inches. He said, oh, yeah, it used to be. But it's not 12 inches anymore. What would you think about that? How would you like to try to make things fit together that have two different standards? Well, brethren, that's what we're doing when we compromise the truth of God's Word. It's just not going to fit. It's not going to work. What are we to think when man keeps changing the standard of what truth is and what is acceptable to God, either by adding to it or taking away? Brethren, this is why we have 41,000 denominations in the world today. And what is the state of the unbeliever who sees that but confused? He looks at that and says, how am I supposed to know who's right in that? 41,000 denominations? I can't look at all those and know who's right. They've all got different standards. Beyond that, it sends mixed messages to those who may be looking for the truth. If we are on one hand to say that we must believe in Jesus to be saved, but then somebody else comes along who claims to be a follower and says we don't need to follow his commands, that sends a mixed message. We're supposed to believe Jesus but not follow his commands? Are we supposed to believe him or not? Can we say, and on one hand, well, he is the Christ and Son of God, but then on the other hand say, well, yeah, but we can believe any of these other religions out here and be right too. Any religion, even those who deny him as the Son of God. What about those who are in the church who preach a different message? Are we supposed to tolerate a different gospel than the ones who teach the gospel? And if we do, what are our brothers and sisters in Christ supposed to believe when we tell them that we stand for the truth, but will not rebuke the one who is teaching error? What happens when we compromise by rebuking those who are just not in our circle of friends? We rebuke that preacher over there because he's in a different circle. But we won't rebuke our own. The fact is God's word doesn't change. 1 Peter 1 verse 25. This is one area where we cannot afford to compromise, in which we have no right to compromise. God's word does not change because God does not change. Malachi 3 and verse 16. Christ does not change. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. We need to be willing to preach in season and out of season the truth of God's word. That means when people like it and when they don't like it. And we need to do that so that all may know and understand what God expects. Do you want confusion or do you want comfort? Comfort comes from an unchanging word, while confusion is a result of compromise. But the choice is yours. The reality of compromise is it shifts authority from God to man. Because when we say that we can change things, then the individual then becomes the only determinant of what is quote-unquote right, if we even decide that there is such a thing. When man supplants God as the source of authority, then we become the determinant of what is right and wrong. And need we be reminded of the condemnation of Isaiah in chapter 5 and verse 20? When he said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to them. And not only that, the individual is the one who then becomes the one who determines when it is time to act or not. When we compromise on areas in which God has said nothing, then we become the sole determinant of when and even how to act. We can say, well, God didn't say anything on this, so I can go do it, as if that gives us the authority. And this is most often seen when man chooses to set aside certain commandments of God that are offensive or simply deemed too difficult. And so we compromise the message. But when we compromise the message of salvation and we leave out the portions our God and our Lord has taken efforts to bring to us, then Christ is no longer preeminent as God made him to be, Colossians 1 verse 18. The fact is, Christ has all authority. We have none. We have no right to change anything about God's word. We have no authority. He alone has the authority, Matthew 28, verse 18. God made him to be preeminent in the church, Colossians 1, verse 18. And finally, let's understand that when compromise comes into the Lord's church, God is not pleased. He is not pleased because of the points we just looked at. We become the authority. Let's understand that God's will is what is supreme here. The God who created all is undoubtedly ruling over all. But when man chooses to set aside his will for his own, there has never been good result. God will never be pleased. We are told in Hebrews the 3rd chapter, verses 10 through 12, that this is not something that we have an option on. Hebrews the 3rd chapter and verse 10. God said, therefore I was angry with that generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. We cannot leave the plan that God has set down and expect to be pleasing to Him ever. So we need to choose who it is that we are going to please. Often the cause for compromise, or even the thought of compromise, usually comes down to selfish reasons. Somebody is uncomfortable confronting somebody who is in sin. Somebody doesn't like the consequences of certain doctrines and truths. Somebody's family has practiced something in conflict with the will of God for generations. Maybe it's sin in our own lives that's been exposed. And we've just got a greater desire for the fleshly lust than to please God Himself. And it's here that we need to choose whom we seek to please. Let's understand, as Paul said in Romans 8, verse 8, that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We cannot do both. We have to make a choice. Faith is what pleases God. Hebrews, the 11th chapter and verse 6, tells us, Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And since faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, that's what we need to have. And finally, let's understand that we've got a responsibility. Let's go through this quickly. Instead of compromise, this is the time to stand fast. Do not compromise on doctrine or practice that God has revealed to us. We are to hold fast to the teachings that God has delivered to us, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. It is only when we hold fast to that, Paul said to the Corinthian brethren, that they can be saved, that we can be saved. Only if we hold fast to that. We need to stand fast in the faith. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. It would be necessary for them, it's necessary for us today too. For some reason, I'm not getting my verses up here. But we also need to stand in our place, not be moved away. If you remember the story of Gideon fighting against the greater numbered armies, God gave them victory over this great army. But the part of every soldier there was, it said in Judges 7 and verse 21, that every man stood in his place all around the camp. That was absolutely necessary. And it is today. When we stand with God, we are assured victory over every enemy. He's promised us for every temptation. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. But we have to stand firm. Our second responsibility as a soldier of Christ is defeat the opposition, not compromise with them. We refuse to meet anywhere but on truth. If you remember the story of Nehemiah when he set to the task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, Sanballat and Tobiah opposed him at every turn. They were deeply disturbed, chapter 2 and verse 10, that they were rebuilding the wall, and so they tried to halt the work by mocking them, chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. Then they conspired to come together to attack Jerusalem and create confusion. That all failed. So they then sent a message to Nehemiah, come meet us out on the plains of Ono. Nehemiah said, I'm not going to do it. You want to meet, you come right here. Nehemiah was not foolish. He understood that the only safety and security was inside those walls. Let's understand the same truth. That when those who want to compromise the truth and teaching and practice, they want to meet you somewhere else. Let's come over here, they say. That's when we need to refuse and stand firm on the truth of God's Word and say, if you want to meet me, I'll be glad to be united with you in this and in this only. We need to expose those who are in error, not let them find a foot in the door. We are told that we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, Ephesians 5 and verse 11. Friends, that's the only way we can do it, because we are to walk in the light as He is in the light. That is God. That's the only way we're going to have fellowship with Him. As soldiers of the Lord, we need to fight the good fight. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. Are we doing that? Let's not compromise the truth and put ourselves in danger. If we care about lost souls, it's not a matter of not loving or not being merciful or not being long-suffering. To stand firm on the truth of God's Word. If anything, that is love. That is compassion. It is long-suffering. Trying over and over and over to try to get them to follow the truth. The world is going to look down on that. They're going to think that you're hard-hearted and unloving. But stand firm on the truth. Not all compromise is bad, no. But only when it's not a matter of right and wrong and sin. And when some seek to compromise the truth, to back off the inspired Word of God, or to give ground to those who oppose the will of God, it's then that we need to awake and stand fast in our place that the will of God may not be silenced. Are we willing to do that? I hope so. This lesson is not one that would teach one what to do to become a child of God, but if you're here this morning and you've not yet obeyed the gospel, we plead with you to do so. It is by the hearing of the truth of the gospel. As we saw today, when Peter stood before the crowd that had just not long before sent Jesus to his death, he had to tell them that what they had done, that they were guilty of sin. And it was only then that they were convicted in their heart And they understood the weight of that sin. They then said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" If you're here this morning and you want to know what to do, I'll give you the same answer. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you've not done that, we plead with you to do so. If you're here this morning and you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not been walking faithfully with God, if you've got sin in your life that needs to be taken care of, take care of it today while we have this opportunity. Maybe you're here today and you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. Whatever your need, though, will you come as we stand and sing?